left, and we haven't done the medley yet. Okay? But anyway, we're talking about Die for Ya. And, you know, she's obviously told us in the text somewhere that she's been diagnosed with ovarian cancer. Okay? And there's a lot of people giving all kinds of advice. And it's everything that I've read so far is good medical advice, okay? I shouldn't say medical advice. It's good health advice, okay, to try to counteract that thing. One is alkalize your intake, okay? That means get rid of all the acids that you can, because cancer lives in a high acid environment. It also lives in a low oxygen environment. So you want to get oxygen into your system. Best way I can think of to do that is to have an ozone generator in your house, so that you have that stuff around you all the time. Ozone is O3 or higher. Okay? Oxygen is O2. An oxygen molecule is O2. And O3 is ozone. And O4 is, and above, can be made. And there are generators out there that will make it. There's a thing called Aran, A-R-A-N, I think it's a trade name for the ozone that they produce in their machines that will go anywhere from 04 to 010 or even higher. And what happens is that the oxygen wants to get to the individual oxygen molecules want to get free, okay? They want to get break down to O2 so that they're stable. So the oxygen in the O4 or O10 or whatever is constantly trying to find something to attach itself to. And so, you know, you have Aran flowing through your house or any other kind of ozone, what it does is it attaches to anything that is negatively charged, because the oxygen is positively charged. Okay, so the oxygen is positively charged. It has it tries to attach to something that's negatively charged, and it'll grab dust out of the air, and it'll grab this stuff, and it will drop to the floor, and you can just vacuum it up. Okay, the Aran is pretty cool stuff. Meanwhile, there's a thing called B17. B17 has a trade name, Laetril. It is a very, very potent anti-cancer vitamin. Most cancers are vitamin B17 deficiencies and vitamin B15 deficiencies. Vitamin B15 is another cyanide, but what it does is it enhances any oxygen that might be in your system, and it helps your system to assimilate oxygen. Okay, so B17 is actually a cyanide that's encapsulated. I was saying before, and I found that I didn't have my mic on. It's encapsulated in a protein shell. This protein is only broken down by an enzyme that is generated by a cancer cell. Okay, so when it comes around the cancer cell, the enzyme breaks down the protein, and the B17 is released, and it attaches to the nearest thing that it can attach to, which is the cancer cell, and kills it. It's cyanide. Okay, it kills that cell. That's why they say that, you know, bitter almonds are is where they get cyanide, okay? And, you know, bitter almonds are apricot seeds. They're very high in B17, but the cyanide is encased in this protein shell that's only broken down by the enzyme that's put out by a cancer cell. So if you haven't got any cancer, you can eat all the apricots that you want. Okay, the apricot seeds that you want. You can't eat that many of them to begin with. They're very bitter. But 10, 15 of them a day, along with some dried apricot fruit, and the eating the fruit along with it breaks down the makes it easier for you to handle the bitterness. Okay, and when we are Yah tells us in Genesis 1:29 to eat the fruit with the seeds in it. Okay? And we're supposed to eat the seeds as well as the fruit, because in the fruit are things that will help the good stuff in the seeds to get into our systems and for us to use it. So when you're eating apples, you eat right through the core. The only thing you don't eat on the apple is the stem that you pull out of the one end and the leftover flower tops on the other end, because they hold all kinds of pesticides anymore. So you get rid of that part of the apple, but the rest of the apple is perfectly good for you to eat. You eat all of it right through the core. Don't throw away the core. You eat it along with the fruit. Apple seeds are also very high in B17, and you eat them, you chew them, so that you allow that stuff to get out of the seed, and then the sweetness of the apple counteracts any bitterness that might be in the seed, and then your body can use it. Okay? The most nutritious part of the fruit is actually in the seed. And the fruit is there to make it palatable for you. Really and truly. I really think that that's why Yah did it that way he did. So any kind of a pome, pomegranate, apple, I think pears, any fruit like that that has this, a core and the seeds in it, you should chew them all up. The only thing in this kind of agricultural society that we've got, where they're constantly hitting it with pesticides, is to cut off that flower end to the very end, where the leftover flower petals are at on the bottom of the fruit. Get rid of that. Get rid of the stem, and eat the whole fruit. Very important that you eat the whole fruit, seeds and all. Chew them so that they break open, so that you can get the good stuff out of the shell of that seed. Okay. Almost every disease that there is either a vitamin deficiency or a toxicity, something that is toxic to you and you've just taken in so much of it that you become toxic. Okay, so if you can get all of the good stuff out of the food, you can get all the vitamins out of your food, then you are going to be much more healthy. That's just a given. That's the way Yehovah made this stuff. Very important that you do that. We're going to pray for Die for Yah today, and we'll do that when we get to our prayer. Anyway, we haven't done the medley yet. Would you please play that rip, and then we'll get started with the Bible study. Oh, you played the medley already? I didn't hear the medley. I didn't hear the medley. Oh, I'm sorry. Then never mind. We'll go ahead and get started. Okay. Hang on. Let me lock the mic back on. Okay, there we go. All right, here we go. All right. We begin every Bible study with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. We go through this whole explanation every week because there might be somebody new in the room that has never heard it before and needs to know. And I'm looking right now at Pam Whaling. I've never seen her before. Welcome aboard, Pam. Everybody else I've seen before. Voice in the Wind, I don't think I've ever seen you either. You're welcome to you as well. Everybody else I've seen, welcome aboard, all of you. we start with the Shema, because the Shema is the central truth of Scripture. The Shema says that Yehovah is one. Okay? Yehovah is not three. Yehovah is not ten. Those are both things that we use to try to get our minds around how wonderful He is. We make up these things like the Trinity. Yehovah is not a Trinity. Yehovah is Yehovah. Okay, He manifests Himself in various different ways, and they're numerous beyond our ability to number. Okay, and how he manifests Himself to us, because everything comes from Him. Okay? Everything that happens around us is Yehovah working. He may be using other people or other spirit entities to do the work, but it ultimately is Him. Okay? And it's everything is He's using all of them and working it together for our good who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose, according to Romans 8:28. Okay? And Romans 8:28 is not a standalone. It refers back to Torah and the prophets and the writings. It's everywhere in Scripture that everything Yah does is for our good who are the called according to His purpose and who love Him. And we know we love Him when we obey Him. Okay? That's how we prove to ourselves and to other people that we love Yehovah, by obeying Him. Okay? And that's one of the problems that I have with the church, is that they tell us that we don't have to obey all those laws that the Jews had to obey. Well, I'm sorry, but He gave us commandments, and He has never taken back any of them. Okay, that includes the clean food laws, not so much kosher, but clean food laws. He's told us what's clean to eat and what's not, what He's told us that we can eat, and that what we must not eat. Okay, and it's not because they're necessarily bad for us or they taste bad, although generally they are bad for us, but that's not the purpose of Him giving us these commandments. He gives us these commandments to see if we love Him and if we will do what He tells us. Obviously, if you love your parents, you will obey them when they tell you to do something. If you love yourself, you're going to do whatever you please and not what your parents say. Okay? So everything that your parents want you to tell you to do is going to build your character, and that's the whole point behind obeying Torah. It's not that that our obedience necessarily saves us or delivers us, but in a way it does. And I'm going to I forgot to bring it with me. I don't have it with me. If you will look on my Fulfilling Torah Ministries Facebook page, I posted there a couple of days ago a thing from David Negley of Mishkan David, where he is talking about what the outline is for our lives and why it is that Yah wants us to do those things. And it's a really, really good short article. Shouldn't take you but 2 or 3 minutes to read. If you'll go there. In fact, let me see if I can get there now. Let's see. I'm using my wife's computer, so this is a little different. She does things differently than I do. Sometimes it makes me crazy, but you know, it's her. So let's see. No, she hasn't got a thing set up here, so let me just go to facebook.com. Wait a minute. And let me go to her, Deborah. And I know that she has liked Fulfilling Torah Ministries, so maybe I can find Fulfilling Torah Ministries on here somewhere. Wouldn't you know it? She never goes there. Let's see. Let me just plug it in. Link Torah Ministries. Where'd you go? Oh man, I really dislike the automatic fill-in that this thing does. Fulfilling Torah Ministries. Okay. Let me find David Negley's little thing here. Because I want to read this to you. It's really, really very good. And I want to do it before we get much further. My note on it was just, I concur. And it was this past week, so it should be near the top. Sorry, I've completely blown this opening. Anyway, what David says is in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 through 3, it gives an outline of what it is that, I'm going to go there real quick, like Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call to mind among all the nations, whither Jehovah Elohecha hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah Elohecha, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah Elohecha shall return thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Jehovah Elohecha hath scattered thee." Now he's speaking to Israel. If you are a believer in Yeshua the Messiah, you are a member grafted into the tree of Israel. Okay? Israel is the tree. Yeshua is the root. And we are the branches of the tree. Okay? The tree is Israel. It tells us that we're children of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. Or is it chapter 2? Whatever. Anyway, it tells us that we are engrafted in Romans chapter 11 into the vine of Israel. Okay? That the root is Messiah. And so it's important for us to understand this stuff. When we are when we become believers in Yeshua, when we are truly believers in Yeshua, we are engrafted into the tree of Israel, and we are Israelites. Okay? We are now Israelites. Okay? So all of the covenant that Jehovah gave us in Exodus chapter 20 through 31, all of that covenant is ours. And that's the basis on which, to which we're supposed to keep. Okay. Then chapter 32, I believe it was in chapter 32. Haven't gotten there yet, but we broke the covenant. Okay, the golden calf and all of that. And when that happened, then he had to institute an atonement sacrifice for us. There was no atonement sacrifice for human beings in the covenant. There was an atonement for inanimate objects that set those inanimate objects apart to Jehovah. Okay? And that's in effect what we have done with the atonement up until the time of Yeshua. His death was our atonement. Okay? There is no more need for that atonement. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10 is about. Anyway, the idea in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is that if Israel would follow Torah, they would live in the land that they were given. If they would turn their backs on Torah and go their own way, then they would be exiled. Israel would be exiled. And that is where we are now. We are in exile. That land is ours. It was given to us by Jehovah. The atonement now makes it possible for us to go back, but we have to follow Torah. He will not bring us back to the land until we are Torah observant. Okay, and that's what it says right there in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3. 2 and 3. It says, "And shalt return unto Jehovah Elohecha, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then Yehovah Elohecha will return thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yehovah Elohecha hath scattered thee. We are the diaspora. We are the scattered. And it's when we obey Torah that we are brought back to the land. Okay? We are Israel. That land is ours by inheritance. He gave it to us as an inheritance. But we are walking against His word, and therefore He has dispersed us. When we turn back to His word, He brings us back. That's basically what David Negley's gist was through that particular thing. And Mishkan David is what his moniker is on Facebook, and you really ought to go there. He's a very good teacher. Ought to go and have a look at it, Mishkan David, and like it, please. David's a good guy. He's been here a couple of times, and I'll talk. All right, let me get back to what we were doing here. So anyway, one of the things that we are supposed to do, okay, so Yehovah is one. That's the basis. And the Shema, all this started with talking about the Shema. The Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen v'amen. Father, we come together today to study Your word. We've already given them a brief study and a lot of good stuff, but we're going to go to the text that You've actually given us for today in just a couple of minutes. And Father, I thank You so much that You've brought all these people here to learn and to share what they have learned with us. This is an interactive Bible study. I want interaction, and I ask You, Father, that You would give it to us. Bless everything that comes out of our mouths today that is true, and bless it to our minds and to our hearts so that we can become more like You, which is our ultimate goal. That Shema doesn't just mean that Yehovah is one, but everything that He creates is meant to be one with Him. And that's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be all about. We are going to be one with Yehovah. We're going to be one with You. And we're looking forward to that so much, Father. We have no idea what it really means, because we're stuck in these flesh and blood bodies that are given to walking away from You. We ask that You would just renew our spirits and renew our minds so that we can become more like You and walk more and more daily in Your word. We praise You for that in Yeshua's name. Amen ve'amen. Now, Father, we have various different requests for prayer today, and we have one that is up front is Dai for Yah, has been diagnosed with ovarian cancer. We talked about that before we even started the Bible study today. And we ask, Father, that You would heal her right this minute. It's by Your stripes in the flesh of Yeshua that we were healed. It's not we are healed, but we were healed. It's already accomplished. It's already accomplished. And Father, we're praising You, and we're asking You that You would just show that forth and die for Yah, and that You would be a witness. You would make her a witness for You as to the healing power of Yehovah. You are Yehovah Rapha, Yehovah our healer. And we're asking You, Father, that You would live in that name through Dai for Yah. Praise You for that in Yeshua's name. Amen. Daryl and his wife are also, there are physical ailments, and there are financial problems. Father, we'd ask that You would just heal all of that for them as well. There are also other prayers out there that I have not seen, and I don't know what to ask for in that case, Father, but You know what's needed. And those people are laying them before You right now, Father, and we're asking You that you would just heal everything about all of us, not just our physical bodies, but our finances, our relationships with other people. Father, that you would just heal all of that and make us witnesses for you. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know that you're going to answer that in the affirmative, because that is your will, that we would make disciples and that we would be one with you. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we thank you for the answer. Amen ve'omen. Okay, we're looking today at, what are we looking at today? Hang on a minute. Ah, there it is. We're looking at Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. 2 Kings 12, 1 through 17. We don't have a psalm. And we're looking at Yochanan chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. So we're going to go to Exodus chapter 30 right now. And verse 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16. Where it is written, "And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto Jehovah, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary," a shekel is 20 gerahs, "and half shekel shall be the offering of Jehovah. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Jehovah. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto Jehovah to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before Jehovah to make an atonement for your souls." Wow, that's an interesting passage. Now, here's my notes. I want to read you a couple of passages from Schottenstein's Chumash. First thing, there's a very good prefatory comment on this portion. It's on page 225. That can't be right. Page 25. I must have hit the two twice. Okay, page 25. No, no, I'll take it back. It is 225. I'm sorry, it's in the back of this thing. Okay, 225. Because we've been studying in Exodus chapter 8 and 9, so I thought it was way up far. Okay, here we go. This is the beginning of Parashat Ki Sisa, and we're pretty close to that right now, by the way. We've already gone past it. Okay, anyway, here it is. This is a lengthy passage, so bear with me. This is the census, verses 11 to 16. "The Torah forbids counting Jews," and I'm changing, by the way, Jews to Israel here. "The Torah forbids counting Israel in the ordinary manner. When a census is necessary, it should be done by having the people contribute items which would be counted. In the census in the wilderness, the people, rich and poor alike, were contribute half a shekel each for the construction and upkeep of the tabernacle. Israel is elevated by its contributions to charitable causes, why the entire nation had to join in contributing to a sacred cause. This concept is indicated by the literal meaning of the commandment in verse 12, when you elevate the heads of the children of Israel, implying that these contributions were not only to facilitate a census and to provide for the tabernacle, but also to raise the level of the contributors, the spiritual level of the contributors. Equal participation of all the children symbolizes that all Israel must share in achieving the national goals, that everyone should pass through the census," in verse 14. "By giving up his selfish personal interest for the sake of the nation, because the mission of Israel is dependent on the unity of the whole." Listen to that. Let me read that last portion again. The mission of Israel is dependent on the unity of the whole. The verses also speak in terms of atonement that is achieved by the participation of the, in this half-shekel assessment. There is great power in the unity of a nation striving toward a common goal. Let me stop there and interject. 4 years ago, almost a little bit, about 3 weeks shy of that, 4 years ago, I was in the hospital having taken the brunt of the whack of 1,000 pounds of tree, and having my neck and my back broken and my skull crushed and broken ribs and all kinds of nasty stuff happening to me, abrasions and contusions all over the place. Okay? But I came out of that because the body of Messiah came together as one and they prayed for me. And they prayed for my family. Okay? The only reason that I'm here talking to you today is because of your prayers or the prayers of people like you all over the world. All over the world. At that time, I was the associate pastor at Eddie Chumney's Fellowship Beit Yaakov Hebraic Congregation. And we were doing a pal talk thing there. Most of you know that. And Eddie put out the word. And Jocelyn put out the word. And it was very effective. When I was hit with that, with the stuff of that tree on the 21st of March. Okay, that was on a Sunday afternoon, about 5 o'clock in the evening. By 8 o'clock that evening, the word had gone out on Facebook, on Pal Talk, on however they could get the word out via email. The word went out. My son left me on the hillside with my wife attending me until the paramedics or whatever, the EMTs could get down. So he left me and he said, "Ma," here are his words. He said, "Ma, don't freak out when you see him. He's in really bad shape. Don't freak out when you see him. Keep him talking. Ask him questions, do whatever you have to do to keep him talking, keep his mind working." Okay? So she went and did that, and he said, "I'm going to go and get the prayer chain started." And he got on the telephone, and he called my friend Alan, he called Jocelyn, he called Eddie, he called Bill, I'm pretty sure Bill and Liz, he called the Smiths, he called a bunch of different people, and he told them to get the prayer chain going, and they did likewise. When I woke up on Wednesday morning in the hospital, okay, that was on Sunday afternoon. On Wednesday morning, about 10 o'clock, I wake up. They take me out of the drug-induced coma that I was in. Okay? My first words out of my mouth, when I opened my eyes and I saw that I was in a hospital room, the first words out of my mouth were, "Is everybody else okay?" Because I figured that I'd been in an automobile accident. Okay? Anyway. So, those are the first words out of my mouth. And then I looked just a little bit to the right, and I noticed that my son is there. And my son, Daniel, lives in Colorado. Right? Well, I'm in Ohio, I know that. So I figured something must be really bad. Something must really bad must have happened. I must be in pretty bad shape to be in this hospital room. So, he heard my voice when I said, "Is everybody else okay?" And he turned around, and he said, Dad, we have confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on 6 continents praying for you." That is Israel in unity. That's the power of Israel in unity. Because I was laying on that hospital bed, man, I was torn up. I was torn up. Less than 3 days earlier, the doctor had told my wife, before he went in to operate on my head so that he could stop the bleeding in my brain, he told my wife, "Mrs. Patrone, he's in really bad shape. I cannot promise you that he's going to live long enough to get on the operating table. If he does, I can't promise that he'll come off the operating table alive. And if he does, I can't promise that he won't be blind. He's been broken so badly, his skull is broken so badly that he could actually be blind." I said, It's my job to save his life. And that's what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to go do my job, the best of my ability. I said, but I just need to let you know that this is the worst case scenario is that he won't come on. Okay? And she asked, how long will he be here? He says, if we're successful, he's going to be in the surgical ICU for at least a month. If we're successful, he'll be in the surgical ICU for at least a month. Then he'll be stepped down to another, the regular ICU for a few weeks, and then he'll step down into a regular room, and he'll be there for 3 or 4 months. Then he's going to go to rehab, where he will be for 5 or 6 months. Right? 20 days after I got hit with a tree, I walked home. That's the power of Israel in unity. That's what we need to strive for. Okay? Got it? That's what we need to strive for. I cannot praise Yehovah enough for all the cool stuff that he has done through me. And that he has done for Israel. Cannot say it enough. Anyway, let me get back to where I was at. Because I was right in the middle of the paragraph. Let me read that last paragraph again. The equal participation of all the people symbolizes that all Israel must share in achieving the national goals, that everyone should pass through the census by giving up his selfish personal interests for the sake of the nation, because the mission of Israel is dependent on the unity of the whole. The verses shall speak in terms of atonement that is achieved by the participation of this half shekel assessment. There is great power in the unity of the nation striving toward a common goal. That's what we just were talking about. When everyone joins in a constructive cause, the spiritual merits of all the individuals become merged, as it were, so that not only their funds, but their personal attainments come together to assist one another. A solitary human being can seldom survive divine scrutiny. What person is free of sins and shortcomings? Excuse me just a minute. My lovely bride's computer is getting all kinds of stuff on it. We thought we cleared that up. Anyway, a solitary human can seldom survive divine scrutiny. What person is free of sins and shortcomings? But when a nation becomes one, it ascends to a higher plane because all its individual members merge their virtues with one another. As a result, the national collective is judged far more benevolently. Kuzari explains that this is also why it is so important to pray with a quorum rather than individually. This is why the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 13, who displayed extraordinary kindness to the prophet Elisha, refused his offer to pray for her or intercede with authorities on her behalf. She explained that if she were singled out, she would be judged more strictly in the heavenly scales, especially since, as the Zohar teaches, that incident took place on Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Judgment, the Day of Atonement. Okay, now from the next line, I've got to read this too. There are three times that the word teruma is used, and that is atonement. Okay, or I'm sorry, it's a raised up portion. The word teruma, or raised up portion, is mentioned three times in this passage, in verses 13, 14, and 15, from which the sages derive that there were three separate gifts of silver. Two of them were required gifts of a half shekel each, and the third was a voluntary contribution of any other amount of silver. The two compulsory gifts were an annual contribution to cover the cost of all communal temple offerings and the one-time contribution of silver for the sockets upon which the walls of the tabernacle rested. The compulsory gifts further illustrate the theme discussed above. Everyone, whatever his social or economic status, had to be an equal partner in the tabernacle that existed to bring together Elohim and his people, and in the offerings that represented the nation is achieving that paramount goal. Okay? The tabernacle that existed to make Echad, Elohim, and his people. That's what the half-shekel tax was for. The half-shekel offering was so that Yehovah and his people could become Echad. I think that there are some very cool things in the Chumash this week, and those are a couple of really big ones. Okay, that's what I wanted to read. Now, to my notes. Whenever Yehovah ordered a census of Bnei Israel, each man was to give a half shekel offering for the treasury to provide for the upkeep of the tabernacle or temple. I infer that this was a normal practice when the census was taken, which was not often, and was always done up until the time that David took the census in 2 Samuel chapter 24. What amazes me is that this man, who was after Jehovah's heart to be his own, didn't heed this portion of Torah. Now I think I know the reason this happened, because no king in Israel or Yehuda is ever recorded to have followed the Torah to the king to personally make a copy of Torah for his own reference. As it tells us in, come on, move. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, where it is written, "When thou art come into the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set a king over thee whom Jehovah Elohecha shall choose. From among the brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as Jehovah hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." All of these were broken by Solomon, by the way. Verse 18, and this is the point of the quote. "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of the," this is an addition for me, "the Torah scroll that is, out of the Torah scroll that is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Jehovah his Elohim, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he not turn not aside from the commandment, to the right or to the left, to the end that he may prolong days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." That's Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. David, the man who was after Jehovah's heart, didn't do what Jehovah required of every king of Israel, to the best of our knowledge. There is no record of any king of Israel actually doing that. Or at least is never recorded that any king of Israel ever did. Why did the priest not warn him about taking this census? Why did his military chief of staff have to be the one who gave the warning, weak as it may have been? I want to look at at 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I'm going to read this whole chapter to you. This is David demanding a... Okay, let me wet my whistle. "And again, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now, Jehovah Elohecha, add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. So it wasn't just Joab, but it was the other captains of the host as well. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Yarden and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city, that in the midst of the river of God, and toward Yazer. Then they came to Gilead, in the land of Tatim Hodshi. And they came to Danyaan, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Yehudah, even to Beersheba. So, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It took them 9 2/3 months to count all of Israel. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Yehudah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people, and David said unto Jehovah, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Jehovah, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of Jehovah came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith Jehovah, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So God came to David, that's G-A-D, God, came to David, and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto God, I am in the great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of Jehovah, for his mercies great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. So Jehovah sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, Jehovah repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of Jehovah was by the threshing place of Arauna, the Jebusite. And David spoke unto Jehovah when he saw the angel that smote the people. David actually saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And God came that day to David and said to him, Go up, rear an altar unto Jehovah in the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as Jehovah commanded. And Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arauna said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto Jehovah, that the plague may be stayed from my people. And Arauna said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of oxen for wood. These things did Arauna as a king give unto the king. And Arauna said unto the king, Jehovah Elohecha accept thee. And the king said unto Arauna, Nay, but I will surely buy of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto Yehovah, my Elohim, Elohai, of that which does cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto Yehovah, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yehovah was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Wow. Not only Joab, but all the captains of the armies of Israel gave warning, but David's order stood. This thing was, however, from Yehovah, who moved David to do it so that he could bring the judgment against Israel. I think the reason the plague was pronounced was because David did two things wrong here. One, he did not inquire of Yehovah's will on the matter. And two, he did not take each man's half shekel offering for the atonement for his soul during the census. As a matter of fact, he should have, if he was going to do a census, he should have done it at one of the feast times, went up to Jerusalem, and they were to give that half shekels offering at the temple, or the tabernacle in this case. Okay, they should have. That's when they should have done that. Not necessarily up to Jerusalem at this time. The tabernacle was in Gibeah, I think. Anyway. Moving on. But I also think that this lapse was ordained so that Yehovah could bring the plague on those 70,000 individuals. We are not told why Yehovah moved David to do this, only that he was angry with Israel and moved David against them. That was in verse 1 or 2. And I think Yehovah would have wiped out even more of them if David had not stood in the gap, confessing his sin even before the plague came down, and inquiring as to how he could assuage Yehovah's anger. Yehovah stopped Hasatan from destroying Jerusalem. I really and truly believe it was Hasatan that was the angel that killed those 70,000. Which is where Hasatan wants to place his throne, by the way, in Jerusalem. He wants to place his throne there. Remember, he said, I will make my throne in the sides of the north. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 28. Okay, let me start at the beginning of that sentence again. Yehovah stopped Hasatan from destroying Jerusalem, which is where Hasatan wants to place his throne, and told David to buy the threshing floor of Ornan, or Arauna, and built an altar to offer atonement on. Yehovah actually stood in the gap between Hasatan and David at Ornan's threshing floor, where David actually saw Hasatan and realized just how wicked his sin had been. I think Hasatan probably said at that time, along with Snidely Whiplash, curses, foiled again. And when David set up the altar and offered an offering on it, the plague was assuaged. Where was Abiathar, the Kohen HaGadol, at this particular time? I don't know. David offered this offering. First of all, it wasn't in the temple or at the tabernacle, so the priest didn't have to do it, I guess. And David is a priest, and therefore he was Moshiach, he was anointed, just like the high priest, and therefore I think he is able to make those offerings. And quite possibly, he was picturing Moshiach as the Moshiach, Yeshua, as the Melchizedek high priest. And I'm open to questions and comments. Anybody got any questions or comments out there? If you have a mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. As long as you keep your text, your comments in, that they're salient to the discussion. Sunny Patty, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
A mic check. Okay, thank you. I just wanted to share a little bit of testimony about a few years back, my granddaughter, and this goes along with what you were talking about, your testimony, Mark, on your accident. But my granddaughter fell a little ill, and She was with her father, and she expressed that she was having discomfort when she was going to the bathroom. And usually her father pays no attention to her, but this time, this was just God, and he listened to her. And then he called my daughter, who was at work, and she paid attention, which was God again, because usually kids would complain about little aches and pains. But anyways, my daughter told my her ex-husband to take Chelsea to the doctor, or to, you know, so he did. And the doctor was, which was God again, said, I'm going to call it for what it is. It's appendicitis. And had her scheduled for a surgery later on that night. And when he went in, he did a microscopic, surgery. But he noticed, to his horror, that her appendix had already burst. And from his estimation, it was 3 days. So if she was walking around for 3 days with a burst appendix. And he did his best to clean her up. When she was one sick little girl, pretty much close, almost died. And the doctor said that this was truly, truly a miracle, because he says somebody was watching over her. And he admitted that this was a miracle. Now, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, or a believer, but he recognized the miracle. Because you don't walk around with your appendix burst for 3 days and live. That very same day, here in the city, a 16-year-old girl also had her appendix burst, and within a few hours, she was dead. That very same day that happened to Michelsea. She's a walking miracle, and it's because she has a praying grandma. You see, God answers her prayers. When we're walking right before the Lord, he answers our prayers. And when I pray for myself, I pray for my family, I pray for my church, I pray for my pastor, God answers prayers. And he answers the prayers of moms and dads, grandpas. Hold up your grandchildren before the Lord. And you, Chelsea is truly, truly a walking miracle. I look at her, and by rights, she should not be here. But God wants her here for a reason. And I praise God for that. Your mic, Jacqueline.
Mark, getting back on the Torah portion, when I read this, this they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then it tells you what the shekel is and what the half shekel. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Jehovah. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. So here is my question. Would the rich give the shekel and the poor give the half shekel, and the rich would never give more than the shekel and the poor would never give more than the half a shekel? Because the half shekel is given after the shekel is given. It is not given before the shekel is given. It's given after the shekel is given, according to that. So would that be right, is that the shekel would be given from the rich and the half shekel would be given from the poor, and the rich would give no more than a shekel and the poor would give no more than a half a shekel? Well, see, it says in there that right here, it says, this they shall give everyone that passes among them that are numbered. Half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then it goes into that the rich shall give no more, and the poor shall give no less than half a shekel. So to me, that's saying that the rich would give the shekel, and that the poor would give a half shekel. So I just wondered if that's what you saw.
Yes, a good question, because the way that we use English is a little different than the way the King James translators did. Okay, after can be either a thing in time or a thing in as if following. Okay, so as David was a man after Yehovah's heart, that doesn't mean that he was a man after Yehovah had a heart, because Yehovah always had a heart. Okay, it isn't a matter of time in this particular case, it's a matter of according to. Okay, so David wanted his heart to be like Yehovah's, and this half shekel was according to the 20 gerah shekel, and so the half shekel is 10 gerah. Why they didn't just say that, I don't know, but perhaps it was so that we could have this question. that's the way I read it anyway, and it that just seems to be the right way to look at it. It says that no one is to give that more than a half shekel. Let me read that again. Sorry, I didn't lock the mic on, and I must have... okay, so anyway, the half shekel tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 30 through 13 through 15. Let's read all three of those verses together, and we'll get the idea. It says, this they shall give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerah, so they tell us what a shekel is. And we're told to give a half shekel according to that. I mean, these things need to be seen together. And half shekel, the offering of Yehovah. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Yehovah. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When they give an offering unto Yehovah to make an atonement for their souls. Okay? The idea is that they did not count the people. They counted the half shekels. Okay? They counted the half shekels. Now, there was twice they were supposed to do this. When they went up for the Feast of Shavuot, I believe, is one that they went and gave the half shekel. And when they went up for the Feast of Tabernacles, they gave a half shekel. That's what I think. I could be wrong about the timing of when they did it, but they did it twice in a year. And then there was a special offering that was given to make the bases for the posts that held up the sides of the tabernacle. And those silver posts were made from the special offering. Okay? And I believe that those things were 100 pounds apiece. So it was quite a large sum that went into that. And that was, you could give as much silver as you wanted, or as little silver as you wanted, but specifically for that purpose. And everyone gave there too. So probably the poor gave the half shekel there, and the rich gave as much as they felt like Yehovah wanted them to give. My own personal opinion on that, I do not have scripture to back that up. It's just the way that I think it works. Okay, other questions or comments? Jackie, you have your hand up again. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Mark, I understand that the word after, okay, like David was a man after God's own heart, tells me that he wanted to have a heart like Jehovah's, okay? That I have no problem with. But to use that same word after and say that it means the same thing in that scripture that's in Exodus, I have to disagree. Because it's after the shekel is given. According to that, it says here, that, and this they shall give everyone that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. So then it goes into, the rich shall not give any more, and then the poor shall not give any less. Right after that is said, then you've got the thing about the rich and the poor. So that's why I said that to me, it seems like the rich is to give the shekel, and the poor is to give half a shekel. But that the shekel is for the sanctuary, and the half shekel will be an offering of Yehovah. So that's why I asked you to say that, you know, the word after there would be like, you know, a man after Jehovah's heart does not, it can't fit in that context. You understand why I asked? Well, then tell me why I asked. Your mic.
Lock the mic on. Buttons are giving me a hard time today. Okay. You asked because you saw the word after and you assumed that meant after in time, not after as in the same way or according to. And verse 15 tells you that the The half shekel is what was given, and the rich weren't to give any more, and the poor were not to give any less for this particular offering. Because that offering was the way that they made the census. They did not count heads. They counted coins. That was the issue there. And that was the issue when David took his census. He didn't have them come up and do it by giving the half shekel. He could have gotten a perfectly good count that way. Instead, he had people go around and take the census. Kind of like the census workers did in 2010, where they actually came to your door to get the... Sorry, that's not the way you're supposed to do that. Okay? The census was set up in such a way as you give them the information. And you give them only the information that has to do with congressional partitions. Okay? The number of congressmen you get in the American system of census. The whole purpose was to get a count. And that was much closer to the biblical way of doing it by having the people send the information, rather than having people go around and knock on doors. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be done. And that's not the way it was supposed to be done here either. And that's why David... Yehovah caused that to happen. He moved on David's heart to have that happen. Specifically because he needed a good reason to bring judgment against 70,000 people. Okay? I think. That's the way that particular passage in 2 Samuel 24 reads to me. Okay, so that he could bring this judgment against these 70,000, is what it said. Anyway, that's so. You know, if you want to read that after to mean after in time, rather than after as in the same way, then you know we're just going to have to disagree on the interpretation of that one word. But it's really immaterial. Okay. It really and truly is. I mean, it's not something that's going to damn either of us to a Messiah-less eternity. Okay. Well, I think that what you're saying is that the rich came and they gave their shekel first, and then the poor came afterwards and gave their half shekel. But that wasn't the issue, I don't think. Well then you're that's what it sounded like the way you described it. Okay, so anyway, let's go on. It's not an issue over which we should be making a big stink, anyway. So, let me move on in my notes. The half shekel was for the atonement of the souls of the men of Israel, that there be no plague when the numbering took place. Okay? You understand now why I read that 2 Samuel portion. It's very important to understand that plague happened because they didn't do the half shekel the way that it was commanded in Torah. And I think that the reason was that David didn't write his own copy of the Torah. Had he written his own copy, he would have had at least a quadruple witness to himself as he's writing that thing, looking at the text, putting the pen to the paper and writing the text, reading the text as he's doing that, and then reading his own text as he's done. So he gets four different inputs of the Torah, and it's cemented in his brain, I think, by doing that. Anyway, I think that's why the whole thing happened in the first place. Now remember, this atonement is a part of the covenant. It's before the golden calf. The atonement spoken of in chapter 29 is for the altar, not for the people. It is to set the altar apart unto Yehovah. The people had been set apart in Exodus 19 and 20. And they remained set apart to this point, had not sinned against Yehovah's commandments. Here are the first mentions of atonement in Torah. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 33, "And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy," they are set apart. Exodus 29, 36, "And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it." So they set apart the altar by this atonement that was provided by the bullock. Then in verse 37 of Exodus 29, it says, "7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar, and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy." Get that? What touches the altar becomes set apart unto Yehovah because it touched the altar. And then, man, Paul hit on that. Okay, and Yeshua did. Atonement before the transgression was for inanimate objects, to set them apart unto Yehovah. When the covenant was entered into between Yehovah and Chol Yisrael, atonement was not to make men acceptable to stand before Yehovah, but to make the man-made altars set apart enough to hold the freewill offerings that Israel would bring to Yehovah. What we're seeing in chapter 30 is the blood atonement, the blood of the bull, the ram, and the lamb, being applied to the altar of incense to make it set apart enough to hold the censer and the incense that represented the prayers and supplications of the saints, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. In the original Sinai covenant, there was to be no atonement made for men's sins. There was no provision made for personal or national atonement. Yehovah took us at our word that we would obey him. We'd agreed to obey him 4 times. There were sin offerings to be offered in case of an inadvertent sin or a sin that had to be done in the performance of a greater mitzvah, as in one Israelite having to cross a burial plot while going to the immediate aid of another who is in danger of injury or death. Okay? Well, you have to break this lesser commandment in order to uphold that greater commandment. Okay? And to do it in a timely fashion. Okay, so that's that. So therefore, there was a sin offering, but there was no atonement offering in the covenant. All atonements were for inanimate objects, not for men. Okay, let's see. Where was I? Here we go. "It is a sin to tread on a grave, and to do so needs a sin offering in order for the perpetrator to remain blameless and in the camp. But the sin was committed because a man's life or limb hung in the balance, in quick attention to need. However, to knowingly transgress that more minor mitzvah when there was no need to do so would be an egregious sin of rebellion and require something more than a sin offering. It would require a blood atonement, which was not an option in the covenant of Sinai. It was added along with Levitical priesthood and the laws appertaining thereto, as we see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth Torah? The law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions. What law was added? To what was it added? And because of what transgression was it added? I contend that it was the law of the blood atonement for transgression of the covenant, the addition of the Levites to the priesthood in place of the Bechor of the families of Israel, the extension of the Aharonic atonement to individuals and the nation, and the laws appertaining thereto." And we see the fulfillment of the atoning sacrifice as well as the Passover in the death of Yeshua on the tree. Because the Levites were the only tribe to not enter into idolatry by worshiping the golden calf, they became the Bachor of Yehovah in place of the Bachor of the families and tribes of Israel, as Ephraim had become Yaakov's Bachor in place of Reuben, and for the same reason, adultery, idolatry. Verses 16 and 17, the half shekel was to represent the individual service to Yehovah, as the blood on the lintels and doorposts in Egypt represents the chai, that is, the chet was actually written above the lintel, using the hand, the yud, chet yud, chai. Okay? As the blood on the lintels and doorposts in Egypt represented the chai, the chet, the blood on the doorpost, yud, the hand that applied the blood. The Bachor's spiritual, if not eternal, life is what that chai was talking about. In this, we see the incredible mercy and grace of Yehovah, in that he spared the life of each individual in Israel at the cost of one half shekel of silver. One half shekel equals 1/20 pound, or a bit less than 1 ounce troy, or about $1.10 in silver. A dollar being 0.71 troy ounces. About $23.2014 Federal Reserve tokens, or FARTs, if you will. Federal Reserve tokens. And that's all according to Exodus chapter 38, verses 25 and 26. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. So that's the end of my Torah portion notes. Are there questions or comments? Yes. Ben Natan, you got that correct. I was reading through the scripture, it's got to be 8 or 9 years ago, 10 years ago maybe, and I got to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, and I look at that and I says, what law was added? What law was added? He's talking about Torah, I think. Transgression. What's transgression? I started asking myself these questions. What is this all about? And that's when I come to realize that Galatians 3:19 is telling us about the Levitical priesthood and the laws pertaining to it, and all of the things that they had to do, including the atoning sacrifice for human sins. Okay, because up until that point, there was no record of Israel sinning against the covenant that was given in Exodus chapter 20 through 24. That was the original, when he was on that mountain one night, that one day. From the time that they told him, you go talk to Yehovah, he went up the mountain, and at the end of the day, he came down with Exodus 20 through 24. And he wrote that down that night. He shared it with them that night. They agreed to it. He wrote it down that night. He went out and he sprinkled the people with water and also the Torah that he had just written overnight. And he read it again, and they agreed to it again, and they'd already agreed to it before they were given the Ten Commandments and after they were given the Ten Commandments. Okay, so they agreed to the covenant 4 different times. And then he went back up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that time, he comes down and they're worshiping a golden calf. That's the transgression, worshiping the golden calf. It's the first time that they transgressed the Torah, or the covenant. Okay? So that just answered all those questions for me from Exodus chapter 3, I'm sorry, from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Are there questions or comments? Aaron died before they went into the land. Pinchas was the high priest. Oh, I'm sorry, Eleazar was the high priest that went into the land. And Pinchas there shortly thereafter. Oh, yeah. Well, absolutely. I don't know that was the reason, but it probably was, because he told them break off the golden earrings and throw them into the fire, and, you know, bring them to me, and he fashioned the golden calf. And when Moshe comes down off the hill, and said, what's this golden calf? He says, well, I don't, the people just threw their earrings into the fire, and out came this golden calf. You know, I mean, what a thoroughly implausible explanation. Aaron, what's wrong with you, man? If he had owned up to it, there would have been atonement made for him. Okay? Had he owned up to it, it would have been different. But he tried to cover his sin. And, you know, that's what happens when we all do that. You know? If you sin, own up to it. Admit, I did wrong, Father, and then go get it right with whomever it was that you sinned against, if it wasn't just Jehovah. Make it right. Be amazed. You'll be amazed. Are there questions in the Fire Talk room? Oh, Diana, you're the only one in here with me. The Fire Talk room is open, by the way, if anyone wants to go there. Can't get into it now? I was having a hard time getting on when I was trying to open it before we started today, and now, a half hour ago I got on there, and it's working fine since then. Yeah. If there are no questions or comments, we shall move to the Haftarah portion, which is 2 Melachim, or 2 Kings, chapter 12. And verses 1 to 17, 2 Kings, chapter 12, and we're going to be talking about Shaul and Agag and Shemuel. And I'm going to pour myself a cup of coffee. I happen to have some right here. Cream's already in it, in the pot. There's a little sugar, just a little bit of sugar to take the bitterness off the stevia. Stevia is pretty cool stuff, by the way. It's a very, very, very sweet. It's so sweet it's bitter. Okay? But if you put just a little bit of agave or a little bit of sugar, maybe a third of a teaspoon of sugar, you get only like 6 or 8 calories from the sugar. And you get the flavor of the sugar, but the sweetness of the stevia. It's great stuff. I love it. Okay, moving to 2 Melachim chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. That which was right in the sight of Jehovah must be a king of Judah. Did that which was right in the sight of Jehovah all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of Jehovah, even the money of everyone that passeth, the money that every man is set at, all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of Jehovah, let the priests take to them every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found. But it was so that, but it was in the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. Now wait a minute. In the 7th year, Jehoash began to reign. In the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. What were they doing with the money? Okay. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest, and the priest and the priests, and said unto them, so he had Jehoiada the high priest and the other priests, and he said unto them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priests consented to receive no money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side, as one cometh into the house of Jehovah, and the priests that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of Jehovah. And it was so, when they saw that much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags, and told the money that was found in the house of Jehovah. Remember, let me stop here at the end of verse 10 and remind you that in Genesis chapter 12, Jehovah told Avram, took him outside the tent, and he said, look at the stars. Tell the stars if you can. Okay? He didn't mean talk to the stars. He meant count them. When you go to the bank, the person on the other side of the counter is the teller. The thing that you're looking at is the counter. Okay? They count money. The teller counts money on the counter. Okay? When you ask them for $20, they get out $21 bills and they count them for you. 1, 2, 3, 4. The teller counts, puts the money on the counter. See where these words come from? Okay. All right. So he told, okay? They saw there was much money. They put up in bags, and they told the money that was found in the house of Jehovah. Verse 10. Verse 11. And they gave the money, being told, having been counted, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of Jehovah. And they laid it out to the carpenters and builders, and wrought upon the house of Jehovah, and to masons and hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the breaches of the house of Jehovah, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. Howbeit, there was not made for the house of Jehovah bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver, of the money brought into the house of Jehovah. But they gave that to the workmen, and repaired therewith the house of Jehovah. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose house hand they gave the money to be bestowed on workmen, but they dealt, for they dealt faithfully. The men who were given the money dealt faithfully with the money. The trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of Jehovah, it was the priests. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. I think I've read too far. No, that's it, up to verse 17. Okay. In the Torah portion, we saw why Jehovah required the half shekel atonement money. Here we see an application of it. But before we go there, I just have to wonder, why didn't Jehoiada have Jehoash tear down the high places? If I were the high priest, I would lobby hard for that. Chizkiyahu did it in chapter 18 and verses 3 through 5, a few years later. Why did it take so long for a king of Yehuda to do this? Hezekiah, that's Hezekiah, was the first king since David to have his land officially free of pagan altars. Shlomo had raised this. Where was the high priest for these hundreds of years? While Yehuda was a monarchy, it was a theocratic monarchy. The religion was intimately connected to the government and should have been, or should have been. Whenever David asked the king, or the priest, to inquire of Jehovah, he prospered. When he failed to inquire of Jehovah, he did not, as we saw in 2 Samuel 24 when we looked at it. Hezekiah seemed to get it, at least early in his reign. What is spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 12 is probably the half shekel. But this passage is about the people bringing an offering to the temple and depositing it in a chest. I assume that Jehoash gave the order relatively early in his reign. So why did it take 23 years before the priest started to collect the shekels? In verse 6. I think that it was probably the half shekel, but it doesn't seem to be in conjunction with the census. It seems that everyone who came up to the temple just dropped his half shekel into the treasury. Perhaps they used this as a sort of census, multiplying the total offering in shekels by 2, and thereby arriving at a good estimate. Jehoash gave the order to collect the tax to Jehoiada, but after 23 years, no repairs were being made in the temple as he had ordered. Seems the priests were using the money for their own purposes. Seems that way to me. I could be wrong about that. Now he told the priest to stop using the half shekel for his own use, but to apply it where it belonged. So the priests stopped using the money for their own purposes and began collecting it for the upkeep of the temple, as it was commanded of Jehovah in Exodus chapter 30. The word the King James translates as chest is the same word it translates as ark, as in Ark of the Covenant, Aron. It was just a box with a hole cut in the lid. When it got full, they counted it into the treasury and hired repairmen for the work. I guess the priests were just human beings after all, because they used the offerings for their own comfort, not their intended purpose for all those years. That's how I read it, and I could be wrong. I could be. I doubt it, but I could be. It's kind of like the prosperity preachers of today. The contractors dealt faithfully with the priests, so faithfully that the priest didn't account for the money. Perhaps it was guilt, because the grunt laborers seemed to be more faithful to Jehovah than the priests had been. I think the trespass money and sin money that verse 16 speaks of is actually the half shekel of Exodus 30 that was for atonement for inadvertent sins as provided in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 15. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Haftarah portion. Are there any questions or comments from all those of you out there in the peanut gallery? I'm showing my age, Co, when I call you all the peanut gallery, because I used to watch Buffalo Bob Smith and Howdy Doody. Buffalo Bob Smith and Howdy Doody. That's where the phrase peanut gallery came from, is in the audience. The peanut gallery was a bunch of kids. Buffalo Bob Smith was the entertainer with Howdy Doody, his little buddy. And ventriloquist in his dummy. Is it Howdy Doody time? Yeah, that's the origin of that thing for the audience as being the peanut gallery. Okay. So, questions or comments? I used to watch Roy Rogers and Dale Evans too. Yep. And Gabby Hayes and Nellie Bell, his Jeep. All right. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? That's because you're such a young punk, Jason. Well, I don't know hardly any of them. You got to get... There's a channel on the TV here called Retro. It's a cable network called Retro, and it's all movies, TV shows and movies from the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. Nothing newer than that. Red Rider was he TV in the 50s. Red Rider was a cowboy. I never saw Red Rider. He was before my time. Howdy Doody was for a long and Buffalo Bob Smith were all through the 50s and into the 60s. And I remember them. I don't remember Red Rider. My brothers remember Red Rider. Red Rider was a cowboy hero. Had a half hour program, I believe, and he had the special rifle. If you've ever seen the movie A Christmas Story, okay, with the young blonde kid who wants the Red Ryder BB gun, and he keeps getting told by everybody, "You'll shoot your eye out, kid." Okay, that's the reference to that, and that was something that happened in the 50s, you know, in that movie. And by the way, it was filmed entirely in Cleveland, just in case you didn't know. And the Santa Claus, that was the Santa Claus in that particular program or movie was filmed in the last year that the Halley Company had its store in downtown Cleveland. They closed that following year, and Santa Claus was on the seventh floor of the Halley Company, and that was the place to go. That was the Santa Claus to go to when you were a kid, or when I was a kid. And Mr. Jingling as well. That's right. Mr. Jingling. On Hallie's seventh floor, we'll be looking for you to turn the... I'm telling you, man, I remember all that stuff when I was a kid. Captain Kangaroo. What was the moose's name? Can't remember. He had a moose puppet. And he used to love ping pong balls. He used to make all kinds of jokes not ping pong balls, but it was ping pong balls. Yeah. Oh, Mr. Jingling was Santa's helper. Okay, Santa didn't show up at Hallie's until like the last week before Christmas. Mr. Jingling was there. Okay, and Mr. Jingling was the guy. He came on the afternoon TV show, the after-school TV show. As every day they had an afternoon TV show. It was hosted by a guy, Captain Penny was the guy's name, Bob something or other. I can't remember what his last name was. Anyway, Captain Penny used to play cartoons, and he had this 10-minute segment at the end of his show where Mr. Jingling would come on and he'd tell you about all the cool stuff that was for sale at Hallie's, okay? So that you would go to Hallie's and buy the stuff and go see Mr. Jingling, okay? And it was all commercial stuff, you know? But, they played all kinds of stuff. They had, Captain Penny played the Three Stooges, the Little Rascals. He played a bunch of Looney Tunes cartoons. Was it he that played Beanie and Cecil? I don't think so. He played Mr. Peabody and Sherman and Rocky the Squirrel, like that. Anyway, yeah, cool stuff. When I was a kid, TV was great when I was a kid. It really and truly was. Fortunately, it was only on for about an hour after we got home from school. And then they went to soap operas, and no kid wants to watch a soap opera. I still don't want to watch soap operas. I hate them. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Anybody out there? Yeah. Robert Blake was one of the little rascals. What was his... wasn't Spanky. Spanky was his actual name was McFarland. His last name was Spanky McFarland, and he played himself. But Robert Blake was in the later editions of the Little Rascals shows. Back in he was like the 40s, I think, and Spanky was in the 30s and early 40s. Robert Blake come on after. Can't remember what his character name was, but it wasn't Rob, wasn't Bobby or Robert. Something else. Anyway, was good stuff. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Look at what's happened with it. With television. Now the kids look up to people like Justin Bieber. Ugh. What a absolute waste of time and effort that kid has become. He can change, but he has become an absolute waste. As has Miley Cyrus, who started out as, you know, Hannah Montana on Disney, and it was actually a pretty decent program for kids to watch. But she come out of that Miley Cyrus thing and went, I'm sorry, out of the Hannah Montana thing, and went whole hog into being Dolly Parton's niece or grandniece or whatever she is. Big time. And, you know, she can come back too. You know, I hold out hope for her, because she did have a pretty good upbringing. The Goldbergs. Oh, I remember having seen that once or twice, but not very often. That was a 50s. Mickey, that was it. That was it. Robert Blake played Mickey. Yeah, that's Billy Ray Cyrus's daughter and Dolly Parton's niece or grandniece, one or the other. Oh, I do remember Dobie Gillis and Maynard. work! It's a four-letter word. Maynard G. Krebs, who became Gilligan on Gilligan's Island. Oh, is that right? I did not know that. That Robert Blake was in the Red Ryder TV show. Okay. Wow. I did not know that. Learned something new today. If there are no questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, we'll stop this diversion and get to Yochanan chapter 2. That's Yochanan chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 to 25, 13 to the end of the chapter. And we'll go ahead and read the whole thing. I think we're going to go to the end of the chapter, aren't we? Yeah, okay. 13 to 25. Yochanan chapter 2, verse 13. It is written, and the Yehudim Passover was at hand, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Yehudim, and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Yeshua answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Yehudim, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? That's Herod's temple. It took 46 years to do all of the renovations of the Herod's temple and to create that thing that the spirit of Elohim never dwelt in. It was just the way for Herod to buy his way into the good graces of the priests. Okay, verse 20. Then said the Yehudim, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Yeshua did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. King James adds a few words in there that I have removed, like in verse 24 when it says, but Yeshua did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. Men is added, as you can see it's in italics, so I removed it, because it doesn't belong there. It says Yeshua didn't commit himself unto them, because he knew all. Not all men, he knew all. And we'll touch on that in a little bit. I find it fascinating that Yochanan calls this the Jews, quote-unquote, Passover, as if it is different from Jehovah's Passover. Was it? Well, in Leviticus 23, Passover is one thing, and unleavened bread is another. On Passover, the 14th day of the first month, between the evenings, which I believe means between the evening offering around 3 o'clock and sunset, although I could be wrong, but I think that's what it means, each family's Passover lamb was slain. Now, it could also be from the evening offering, meaning the noontime offering, when the sun reaches its zenith and it starts on its way down. There are some people who see that as the beginning of the evening, as the sun comes down. The beginning of the morning is when the sun sets, okay? And the morning lasts until, I'm sorry, I take that back. When the sun would be on exactly opposite noontime, okay, it would be like midnight, and the morning starts then and works until the sun reaches its zenith, and then the evening begins when the sun starts on its way down. Okay, so that's one way of looking at it. I don't agree with it, but it's possible that this means between the evenings, as in between noon and three, when they would actually offer the Passover lamb. And then they put it on the spit, and it would be ready to eat shortly after sundown. Okay. That's just different ways of looking at that. When the lamb was taken home, or to wherever they were encamped, and roasted whole on a spit, to be eaten that night after sundown, that began the 15th day of the first month, as it had been done in Egypt. While the Passover lambs were slain on the 14th between the evenings, and his blood painted on the doorposts and lintels before sundown, this is in Egypt, by the way, okay, the actual passing over of the houses with the chet painted on the door did not occur until midnight on the 15th. The Jews, in Yeshua's day, called the whole deal from the evening offering of the 14th until the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread at sundown on the 21st, Passover. They call that whole thing Passover. That's 7.5 days, up to 7.5 days. Is there any real difference? I think the Passover was an evening offering to morning offering deal, since the lamb had to be eaten or burnt by then, by the morning offering. It was unleavened bread that extended for 7 days. There was a brief overlap, but they were separate Moedim, according to Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6. Perhaps it was just convenient to call the whole 7 days Passover, but it wasn't what Scripture referred to as Passover. Scripture calls Passover the 14th at even. This year, that will be on Monday, April 14th, between about 3 p.m. and sundown. The Seder begins at 18:30, very close to sundown in Ohio. We'll start our Seder before sundown, but we will be eating the Passover after sundown. We'll be doing that, by the way, in the Worcester, Ohio area. So anybody that will be in this neighborhood, you are more than welcome to come. Just let us know you're coming so we'll know how much lamb to get. Okay, Yeshua never missed a presentation feast. Pesach, unleavened bread, Shavuot, Sukkot, in Jerusalem. In fact, he never missed any feast, not even the post-Babylonian exile feasts of Purim and Hanukkah. When he got to Jerusalem for Pesach for his first year of ministry, he found money changers and sacrificial animal salesmen, guaranteed to not be the best of the lot, hawking their wares in the temple itself. Yirmiyahu chapter 7 and verse 11 says, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith Jehovah." So he literally drove them out with a whip of cords. I think he was making himself known as a prophet of Jehovah. He quoted Psalm 69:9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Yochanan quoted it. Of course, he was immediately challenged about his authority to do what he'd done. The AENT has this verse and note: "What signs do you show us that you do these things?" And the note is an idiomatic expression meaning, "Prove to us that you have the authority to do these things." Okay? Prove to us your authority to do these things is what they mean by, "What sign do you show?" He told them, "Destroy this house, and in 3 days I shall raise it up." Of course, he never spoke to the Jews in anything but so level of understanding, so they didn't get it, that he was speaking of his own body, which he would raise from the death that they would inflict on him. When he rose from the dead, his Talmudim understood what he meant by this, but even they didn't get it until they had the affective action to refer to. Until his resurrection, they didn't have the antecedent incident to give it meaning to them. His resurrection gave them understanding of tons of scripture that was unfathomable to them before. It says in verse 23 that in the feast day, many in Jerusalem believed in his name. I think that that means that they believed that he was what his name said he was, Jehovah's salvation, or Jehovah's deliverance, because they saw the miracles that he performed before them. Please note that the last word of verse 24 in the King James is supplied by the translators. The word is men. Without that word in verse 24 in the King James, I'm sorry, without that word, the whole passage changes. It says that he knew all. Not that he knew all men, but all. And because he was omniscient, he had no need of testimony about men, because he knew what was in man, an evil inclination and a wicked heart that no man can know. Open to questions and comments on that portion of the thing, and then what I just said, and then I'm going to look at my notes from the life of Yeshua the Messiah afterward. Any questions or comments? Pesach this year will be on the 14th, a Monday. Yes, the first day of the month, according to the cited new moon, will probably be the 1st of April. That will be also the 1st of Aviv, or the first of Nisan. They have not seen the Aviv barley yet in Israel, and so we're in the 13th month this year, right now. No, I go by the sighted new moon, not by the astronomical new moon, and not by the last sliver seen from the previous month. Because the timing is, that's the way I see the timing happening. And there are going to be people out there who disagree with me, and that's okay, you're allowed. Yeah, the barley was not Aviv before the new moon this week. Okay, this past week, I believe on Monday or Tuesday was when the new moon happened. And the barley was not Aviv yet, and therefore it was not the month of Aviv. The month of the Aviv will probably be next month. There's also a possibility, as cold as this winter has been, there's also the possibility that the barley won't be Aviv next month either. Or, you know, at the end of this month, the end of this calendar month. You know, generally speaking, you can generally take it that Pesach will be on the day before or the day of the full moon. If you look at the astronomical full moon, that's going to happen on the 14th. I'm sorry, on the 15th this year at about 2 o'clock in the morning. Okay, so the full moon will happen on the 15th. That makes that the first day of unleavened bread, the way that I think about it, anyway. And again, I could be wrong, and you know there are going to be people who disagree with me, and that's okay. You're allowed. And, you know, you're allowed to be wrong. So am I. we try not to be, but, you know, we have different ways of looking at things sometimes. Anyway, I believe that it was the full moon when Israel left Egypt because they had the light of the full moon to march by. Okay? It was definitely the Passover lamb was killed on the 14th day of the Aviv barley. And therefore, the night that they left Goshen was on the 15th. Okay? It was already after sundown. They were chased out on the 15th. So that's what I think. And that's why I hold it the way that I do. And it was a full moon that night, and would be a full moon, or would be nearly full. They would be able to march most of the night with the light of the moon. And a very bright light to walk by until they get to Nueva, where they did the crossing across the Red Sea from Nueva. And, you know, at that point, they're at about the third quarter. Okay? They still have the moon at the beginning of the night, but they didn't cross until the next day. I believe that when Yehovah part of the sea, it was sometime around sun up rather, of that day, and they used that day to cross, and they were just about all the way across as the sun was setting, and Pharaoh came after them, and they were killed at the, I believe, at the beginning of the next day, biblical day, at sundown. I could be wrong about that. I'm just trying to piece that all together in my mind, and that's the way it seems to make sense to me. It's in, we just saw it last week, didn't we? We just saw it in last week's Torah portion. Hang on a minute, let me drag that up here. Is it last week's Torah portion? Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's not. That's going to be
it was last week's Torah portion. So that would be March 1st, 2014. Where are you? I know you're here somewhere. There you are. Last week's Torah portion, we read Shemot 8, 20 through 32. And let's see. That was Swarms of Flies. And then Shemot 9, that's it. 9 through... they had the hail. That's Swarms of Flies. No, it's going to be in the next... Ah, yeah, here we go. Back to my notes from last week, March 1, and this is from verses 19 through 35 of Exodus 9. After Moshe told Paro what was coming, he gave him a warning from Yehovah to save his people and what cattle was left alive. Even in his judgment, Yehovah is merciful. Those Egyptians who had come to fear Yehovah got out of the fields and brought their livestock in. This is the first mention of what would become the mixed multitude that would abandon Egypt and its gods for Yehovah and Israel, while those who despised Yehovah disregarded the warning. Please notice that Moshe had found his voice. Let's see. What's important here, let me read you the text out of Exodus chapter 9. It's more important to read the text, I think. Let's look at Exodus chapter 9. And we'll look in verse 11, I believe, is where it begins. Ah, here we go, verse 13. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. And Yehovah hardened the heart, said unto Moshe, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Paro, and say unto him, thus saith Yehovah, God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now therefore I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite, that I may smite thee and the people with pestilence, and that thou may shall be cut off from the earth. That's not it either. Where was I supposed to be? Oh, 19 to 35, I'm sorry. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home. The hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of Yehovah among the servants of Paro made his servants and his cattle flee into their houses. And he that regarded not the word of Yehovah left his servants and his cattle in the field. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moshe stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord Yehovah sent forth thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and Yehovah rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so that there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there never was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel, there was no hail. The hail broke down. Here it is in verse 31. Verse 30. As for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear Yehovah. And the flax and the barley was smitten. But the barley was in the ear, and the flax bold. Now when the flax, this is in next week's, no, this is at the end of this week's Torah, last week's Torah portion rather, talks about this. In verse 31, the Hebrew is clear in saying that the barley was aviv. The word that's translated in the King James Version, in the ear, is the word aviv. Okay? Therefore, anyone who tells you that Aviv barley is not mentioned in Torah makes himself an idiot and should not be listened to on that subject. Astronomical new moon was 3:03 a.m. Eastern Time last Shabbat morning, 1 March 2014. And the next will be at about at 1:48 p.m. Eastern Time on 30th of March. Likely sightings of the new moon, when I believe the new biblical month actually begins in Jerusalem, will be either morning or evening of March 2nd or 3rd, and evening of the 31st of March or the 1st of April. I lean toward the latter dates. If the barley is not Aviv this week, and I seriously doubt that it was, and that was last week, Pesach Unleavened Bread 1 will coincide with the blood-red full moon of the evening of April 14th, 15th. If the barley was found Aviv this week, Yehovah produced a miraculous ripening despite the severity of the winter, and Pesach ULB will fall before the vernal equinox on the evening of the 16th and 17th of March, which would be very weird indeed. As far as I know, there has never been a Pesach before the vernal equinox. Usually, Pesach coincides with the full moon, the first full moon of spring, okay? And that is going to be on the 15th of April this year. It can fall anywhere from the 20th of March to about the 20th of April. It can fall into that time frame. 20th is as late as it ever is, and as early as it ever is. Okay, last year, the first full moon of spring was on like the 21st or 22nd of March. It was as early as it could possibly be, and that's why we had such early feast days last year. And the reason that we're having such late feast days this year is because it's halfway through the cycle, through the possibility, the 20th to the 20th. So, anyway, that's how I see it. And I'm sticking to it. The fact that Ishtar happens on the first Sunday after the first full moon of spring is one of the ways that we know that Ishtar is a counterfeit of Pesach. Okay? Because it doesn't happen on Pesach. It doesn't coincide with it. I should take it back. Once every 6 or 7 years, it probably does. But it has nothing to do with they do it on the Sunday following the first full moon. Could be that the first full moon is actually on that Sunday too. So, just saying, Ishtar has nothing to do with Pesach. Except that it's a counterfeit of it. It's something that Hasatan has given us, or given the world, to counterfeit Pesach. Who found Aviv barley? No one found it this year yet. They found it in the Exodus. They knew that the barley was in the ear. It was Aviv. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 31. And it also said that the wheat was left alone because it was still grass. The wheat and the something else was still grass. So that didn't get harmed by the hail. But the barley and the flax, the flax was bold. That means that it was like cotton. The thing had burst and the fibers were, it was ready to harvest. And that's what Aviv means. It's going to be ready to harvest very shortly. So yeah, I think that those are very important indications that we ought to be looking for that to time Pesach. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on what we've been talking about here anyway? Yep. Just Diana E. and me in the Fire Talk room. It's working, though. The separate keeps. I'm sorry, I have not been looking at that thing. Yeah, he was on the mountain for 40 days. Oh, he was told about the offerings that were going to take place. Anyway, I don't remember specifically if he was told about the tabernacle before the golden calf. But I know that he was given the information about the ark and the altar of incense and the menorah. So he was told about the furnishing. So probably he was told about the tabernacle too. But I just don't remember him saying anything about the tabernacle there. I would have to actually look at that again. Hello, Serapis Christus. Welcome to the room. We're discussing a number of scriptures here. We've already discussed Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, 2 Kings 12, verses 1 to 17, and now we're just discussing John chapter 2 and verses 13 to 25. I haven't seen you in here before, so welcome aboard. Anybody else in here new that I haven't seen? I love Israel 12:1. I have never seen you either. Not to say that you haven't been here, but welcome. I like the way you spell Israel the proper way, too, with a Y. That's the way I spell it. It's not necessarily it's the proper way, but that's the way I spell it. So it's obviously it's proper. No kidding. An Inuit from Greenland. Are you living in Greenland now? I love Israel. Yes, of course. Yes, off course. Well, you must be off course. You're in Greenland. I'm sorry. You got an extra F in there. Yeah, off Greenland. Wow. I had a chance one time when I was in the reserves. I was in a P3 outfit, and I had a chance to go to Thule for an active duty, and somehow that got turned around, and I wasn't able to go because I would have gone in a heartbeat because I love going to new places when I was in the reserves, and I'd never been there before. Oh, it can be kind of chilly there. That's true. Now, you know, we have very few Jews here either. This is mostly a bunch of Netzari Yehudim, if you will. Most of us come through the church and realize that we ought to be keeping Torah, you know. So I have never heard of the name Serapis Christus before. I don't even, what is Serapis? Hello, Ben. Welcome back. Are we three? Maybe. I'm not sure who's trolls and who's not, Rip, and until they show themselves to be, I'll welcome them and give heed. All right, since there are no questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah portion, I'm going to move on to my last shot of notes. This is from my work, The Life of Yeshua the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, and this is on, I used there as an outline the tree of Yeshua's life from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And this is incidents 51 and 52, the first Pesach and the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Okay, here we go. The only mention of the Passover is in the first verse. And it's just a passing reference at that. It was important to note that Yeshua went to the Passover in Jerusalem, but what he taught was less important than what he did. The whole rest of the passage has to do with the cleansing of the temple. He made a scourge of cords and went to town. The people watching must have thought he was nuts, swinging a handful of cords and driving out the animals and the money changers and engaging in table tipping and money spilling, and just generally making a rather chaotic situation that much more turbulent. He drove out the sheep and the oxen, but told the dove sellers to leave. Notice that they were sheep, not lambs, and oxen, not bulls. Webster's says this about ox, or oxen: the male of the bovine genus of quadrupeds, castrated and grown to his size or nearly so. The young male is called, in America, a steer. The same animal, not castrated, is called a bull. These distinctions are well established with us in regard to domestic animals of this genus. When we speak of wild animals of this kind, ox is sometimes applied both to male and female, and in zoology, the same practice exists in regard to the domesticated animals. So, in common usage, a pair of bulls yoked may be sometimes called oxen. We never apply the name ox to the cow or female of the domestic kind. Oxen, in the plural, may comprehend both the male and the female. That's the end of the quote from Webster's 1828 dictionary. So the priests and Levites had decided that rather than destroy such a valuable animal as a bull, they could substitute a gelding, a eunuch, a steer, for a bull. This is not a perfect animal, as required in the Torah, and it paints a very bad picture of the sacrifice of Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach, who is represented in the constellation as, among other things, Taurus, the bull, or Rem, the bull. Sheep are any animal of the sheep kind, but a lamb is the young animal of that kind. Webster's has for lamb, this is Webster's 1828 dictionary again, the young of the sheep kind. That's the first definition. The second definition is the Lamb of Elohim, the Lamb of God in Scripture. The Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, he wrote Jesus Christ, because this is Noah Webster, not me, and I'm changing the words as I read the Scripture. The Lamb of Elohim in Scripture, the Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, who is typified by the Paschal Lamb. Behold the Lamb of Elohim, who taketh away the sin of the world, Yochanan chapter 1. The priests and Levites had decided that any sheep would do, not necessarily a lamb of the first year, as specified by the Torah. Again, the picture of the Lamb of Elohim is marred by their insertion of that which was not of Elohim. The defiling of the temple with the money changers and the merchants was but an outworking of the defiling of their hearts. They'd fallen for the same line Eve fell for in the garden. Yea, hath Elohim said. They'd changed the word of Elohim to suit themselves. And Yehovah was ticked. He didn't mess with the doves, I think, because they were the only animals there that the Torah specified to be used. If a person could not afford to offer a lamb or a bull, they could offer a pair of doves, in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 7. Also, the dove is a picture of Ruach HaKodesh, John chapter 1 and verse 32. So he tells the sellers of doves to get out of the temple grounds to do business, for his father's house is not a storefront. And that's the end of my commentary for today. Are there questions or comments? By the way, the priests spoken of in Yochanan, not Levitical priests. They are Edomite priests. And they have purchased their priesthood from Herod. Okay, so the high priest may have been filling the role of high priest, kind of, but he was not supposed to be there. He was an Edomite, not a son of Aaron, not a son of either Abiathar or Tzadok. Those were the two high priests in David's day. So, are there questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah? We did not have a psalm today, and we won't have one next week either. The Maccabees were Levitical priests. Yes, they were of Levitical lineage. I would expect that Yeshua also brought doves for offering, because he didn't have a place to lay his head, remember. He didn't own anything that we know of. Because that was the place where it was told that you had to do that stuff. There was, just because the Spirit had left the tabernacle in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10, or the temple, rather, just because it had left, didn't negate their need to do all of those sacrifices at the temple, because that was their commandment. There was no commandment to not do so. Just like there's no commandment to not follow Torah according to the New Testament or the Brit Hadashah. There's no such commandment. There are a lot of interpretations of things that are written by the church that are lies, that we're not supposed to do that, that we're not supposed to eat clean food and those things that Yehovah told us to eat or not eat. Okay, but the fact remains that we have commandments that we must follow until the time that Yeshua sets up his kingdom. Okay? The atonement, that's something that we ought not be dealing with at all, because Yeshua fulfilled that atonement in his offering of himself on the tree. Other questions or comments? Very good, by the way, Jason. Way to Zion. By the way, Jason, we are looking to possibly abandon Pal Talk because of all the issues of getting viruses and stuff from it, and going over to Fire Talk and just abandoning Pal Talk altogether. We are open in both rooms when we can. This one and the one in Fire Talk. So if you would like to download that, you may. If you would rather, I'll record the things and send them to you if you don't want to get on Fire Talk, so that you can put it up on Way to Zion. Oh, you do. Oh, okay, I did not know that. I thought you were recording a lot of things. Okay. Thank you. So in that case, go find Fire Talk New and download it to yourself, so to your computer. As of right now, we're not seeing any virus kind of issues because they have maybe three or four people on there. There's no bang for the buck to go and put Trojans and whatever on Fire Talk. like you get like weekly with Pal Talk. Rip, you're having problems. I think that you need a it reads XP rather. XP. And let's see. It also does 7 and 8. And there's one other that it does that it listens up to. I think you need Service Pack 3? It could be for XP. Yeah, XP is an excellent, excellent. I keep wondering why Microsoft keeps changing the good things that they've got going. You know, XP is a good one. 2000 was a pretty good one. 7 was okay, but it's not as good as XP or 2000 or what was the one they had before that? There was another thing that they had was a really, really good program. It was very stable. And then, you know, every time they changed, you got to do all these different updates afterwards, you know, because the thing just doesn't work right. Anyway, Windows 8 has backdoor spying. That's it. I don't care for that at all. And by the way, the same thing is happening with Apple's. What do they got going now? The Snow Tiger, I think, or Snow Tiger, or whatever they got. Their latest thing is a big time backdoor. So yeah, they're all doing that. Oh, that's where the NSA can, anytime they want to, or the FBI or anybody else, can anytime they want to walk into your computer and take anything that they like off of it. Okay? So if they know what your IP address is, which they do, they can just walk in and take it off of your Windows 8 program or Windows 8 computer. And, you know, it won't be long that you won't be able to get any computer or be able to use any computer that doesn't have Windows 8. It won't be, you know, 3 or 4 years, and that'll be the way it is. Windows 8 was written with this program in it. They have to do things to get into the other ones, okay? They have to actually work at it. But Windows 8 was actually written with the back door there so that NSA can just, anytime they want, jump in there. You know? So anyway, questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or the Brit Hadashah portion? Anybody got one out there? Because we're really digressing. Yeah. Oh, another thing about your comment up above, Way to Zion, Yeshua going to the temple because it was defiled. Or why did he go up there if it was defiled? He can't be defiled by anything. Okay, it's the same thing as a man cannot be defiled, or made common, or made unclean by touching something that's unclean. That's the whole lesson of Acts chapter 10. Okay, a kosher person cannot be made unclean by touching an unclean animal, or touching a person who is not set apart to Yehovah. Okay? If that was the case, you'd have to go outside of the world in order to deal with anybody other than an Israelite. And Paul makes that argument in Romans as well. You'd have to go right outside of the world to do that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you need to have fellowship with people like yourself. But to not have any dealings with anybody but people like yourself is silly. Okay? And that's what the idea was in Acts chapter 10 as well. Jehovah was trying to get that across to Peter, who believed that, like the Jews taught, like the Pharisees taught, that touching a Gentile defiled you, and you had to go do a mikvah and wait until evening before you were clean and you could go back into the camp. Okay? That's not the case. That would mean that, you know, if a dog brushed up against you, you'd have to go do a mikvah before you could enter the camp. That's not the point. The point is that you're supposed to fellowship with other believers, not with non-believers. Okay, you can't not do business with them. You know, that's I believe that you have a choice of who to do business with and who not to do business with. But just doing business with an unbeliever doesn't make you defiled. Okay? So those people that won't make the cake, or the wedding cake for the gay couple, they would not be defiling themselves if they did make that cake. But if it hurts their conscience to make that cake for those persons, then for those people, then they should not do it. Okay? Same reference as Paul saying, don't worry about eating the meat that comes from the agora or from the marketplace just because it may have been offered to an idol. The idol is nothing. Don't worry about that. He said, you just make sure you're eating clean, biblically clean food. Okay? And not unclean food. And then, when you go into somebody's house and they put clean meat in front of you, don't ask them, did this come from the marketplace? Eat it, assuming that they made sure that it was not offered to idols. And if somebody says, hey, it was offered to idols, then don't eat it because you don't want to offend that guy's sensibilities. Okay? The whole idea is that you go ahead and eat the clean food no matter where it came from. It doesn't matter that that thing was offered to idols. But if somebody raises that question, then he's got an issue with it, and it may harm his heart for you to eat that in front of him. And you should defer to his sensibilities in that case. Say, oh, well, if it's going to offend you for me to eat this, then I'm not going to eat it. Because I won't bring offense to my brother. See? Are there questions or comments? If there are not, I'm going to give the con over to Rip in a minute. Okay? Waiting for a hand to go up or for a... Okay. Then here we go. I'm going to lay the Aharonic blessing on you and give you a Shavua Tov, and I'll give it over to Rip. Aharonic blessing, this is what Aaron would do when he came out of the tabernacle after making atonement for Israel on the Day of Atonement. He would come and he would give them this blessing. I'm not sure that this is the tune that he sang to it, but I think it's pretty close. Anyway, it went something like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah Vayishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah Panav Elecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panav Elecha. lecha, ve'asem lecha, shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Tsar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make His face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, our Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning, or as close to it as we can. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.